the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
If you've already turned to Matthew, I'd ask you to turn a few more pages to Romans chapter 6. I have a hard time leaving things undone. And since we went to read Romans 6, 1 through 10 last week for our Easter service, we have to continue reading verses 11 through 23 today to finish the chapter. So I'm going to read the entire chapter of Romans 6 this morning. We're continuing on the theme that we looked at last week, the new life in Christ. God's word says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, help us today as we study this powerful and important passage and very practical portion of Holy Writing, that we would be obedient, receptive, open to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Encourage us and challenge us, and may you persuade us in those areas where we are mistaken and in error, so that we would be changed by your word this morning. Help us, God, and bless your people with the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A short parable I'd like to read for you this morning. My apologies to John Bunyan, as I'm using his style. There once was an ancient city filled with loyal citizens. The city was ruled by a cruel and deceptive tyrant. We shall call him Depravity, or Old Man. From its founding, the city was cursed to have this dictator rule over them. The citizens must obey and did whatever Depravity demanded. They did not know any better, and in fact, they could not have done any better, for they were bound to do the dictator's Depravity's will as his slaves. Strangely, though, they did not think this such a problem. They were unaware that they were serving such a cruel and wicked tyrant and quite unconcerned about it. Except for time to time, they felt some of its effects. Truth be told, the citizens of the city were quite comfortable enslaved to Depravity, having known nothing different or better. And he gave them all sorts of temporary pleasures and distractions. It came to pass that some of the elders of the city had heard news from a traveling preacher that service to Depravity and his sinful delights came with quite concerning wages. These wages produced unrighteous fruit that led only to the just death of this city and its citizens and their eternal destruction. The reason for this was that Depravity was an imposter. He did not create the city, nor was the city created to serve him. But the citizens, even yet learning this, were still mostly unconcerned about their plight. Two elders of the city, Conscience and Wisdom are their names, took to heart the news that their service to Depravity was leading the city to eternal destruction and set about to find about a greater purpose, or perhaps a solution to their wages of sin being death. In their pursuit for the truth, through the Creator's book, Conscience and Wisdom learned that the city's true purpose was to serve forever the true one who made their city and gave them all good gifts, not Depravity. They also learned in the book that the son of the city's creator had given his life up to the Creator to atone for the city's service to Depravity. He had died to grant the city a right standing before their Creator, just as if they had never sinned against him. But also he had purchased them with his death so that they would not need to serve Depravity anymore, but could serve the city's Creator forever. Because the Son, the Creator, had finished the cost of redemption, he lived again miraculously to advocate for the city before the Creator himself. Upon hearing this good news, these elders called in faith upon the Son of the Creator to deliver them from the guilt and rule of Depravity. Because the Son is always gracious, the Son delivered the city. He himself entered the city, seized the old tyrant Depravity, and crucified him on the same cross that the Son himself had died on. Being now justified through its faith in the Son of the city's Creator alone, the city was set apart as a holy city, righteous, and Depravity was dead to the citizens of that city. He lost all authority to demand the city live in sin and wickedness because Depravity that day was crucified, never to rise again. Instead, a new man arose and lived in the city. And the city was now called to serve the gracious Creator and his Son as it had once served the now dead dictator Depravity. Though the city had new leadership, it always takes time for former traditions, habits, and desires to change. Though Depravity was indeed dead, some of his secret police yet lived in the city. Flesh, pride, lust. These are all part of the body of sin that once ruled the city, under orders from Old Man Depravity. Now remember, the ruler Depravity was dead, but the city must continue to faithfully fight against the remnants of Depravity's rule until the Creator would come to perfect the city finally. And one of the hardest truths for the citizens of the city to remember was that Depravity was dead. He no longer had power over the city's course and actions. Old habits, yes, they die hard. Old attractions are not so easily persuaded away. And so, though now a new creation, the city's citizens must pursue walking in their new life. knowing that the old man is crucified, they must now reckon themselves dead to his powerless, sinful persuasion. They must not yield their rights to the works of the flesh, the still active secret police of the dead but powerless tyrant. Instead, they must strive to yield themselves and their members to their new Lord, their new Master. And to do so, they must always keep before them the one constant reminder that it was the grace of the Creator and the Son who set them free from the wages of their sin and gave them righteousness to eternal life. A parable, yes. But I believe this parable illustrates the truth of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and 7 fit contextually as teaching on the Christian's ongoing battle with sin, with indwelling sin. Having then been justified by the grace of God, indwelling sin is yet a battle. The battle against sin is real and quite practical for God's adopted children. It is divine grace that justifies the guilty soul, and it is divine grace that sanctifies the newly redeemed Christian. Let's back up, though, for just a minute. How did we get here? I don't want to be tedious. We spent last week walking through Romans 1 through 5. So I want to just condense this down into a few short comments. Everyone in this world is born sinful and morally wretched because we are born with a great-grandparent's Adam's sinful spiritual DNA. There is no one immune to the passing on of this wicked spiritual DNA of Adam. Therefore, we can only be right before God or righteous in our standing before God. We can only be justified if He should declare us to be righteous Himself. Jesus Christ died in our place, imputing our sin, its judgments, its curse, everything about us, imputing that onto His own account. Thus, allowing Him to impute His perfect life and righteousness and death onto our account, so that God can say they are righteous in Jesus Christ. Thus we are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and no religious works can give us any part of this justification. Being justified before God is the only hope of eternal life, and all its effects of God's pouring out of grace upon the undeserving sinners is ours. But as we considered last week, such an outpouring of grace might cause some to think that abundant grace demands abundant sinning. That there's nothing wrong and it's preferable to live sinfully on the redeemed side of grace so that God's grace can cover my sinfulness. But while we learn in Romans 1 through 5 that the gracious salvation of God justifies us, in which He calls us and sees us as holy and righteous, we learn in chapter 6 that the gracious salvation of God also sanctifies us, practically changing us and making us holy and righteous. To teach of the sanctifying work of grace in the life of a Christian, Paul anticipates this argument against grace. The argument that grace in salvation encourages a greater participation in sin and unholiness. And the apostolic answer is simply this: embracing saving grace doesn't make you sin more. It actually will make you sin less if you truly embrace the grace of God. So the emphasis of the first third of Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, which we looked at, is the fight against the temptation of sin in the flesh. And fight it is, begins with knowing a specific truth. And that knowing this truth is far more important and helpful than merely feeling what the possibilities might be. What we must know then is that our old nature, our depraved self, died with Jesus Christ, and the once guilty soul that we possess is now a new person, a new creation, united with Jesus Christ, no longer tied to the sinfulness of the past, either in judgment or practice. since the first 10 verses point to that truth of being united to Christ. Remember the two terminology he uses? He uses the terminology of baptism, immersed in Christ, and he uses the terminology of planted together, woven together in Christ. Because of this, we have a new identity of holiness. We're called saints because God sees us as saints. Whether we act saintly or not, he sees us as saints. But the latter two-thirds of Romans 6, what we read this morning, continues the logic practically, teaching us what follows this step of knowing our Christian identity. Knowing we have a new life in Christ practically leads us to living a new life in Christ. And that's what the apostle's concerned with in the rest of chapter 6 of Romans. What are then the practical effects of a new life in Christ? There are two primary practical effects of a new life in Christ outlined in this chapter in two paragraphs. Paragraph 1 is 11 through 14, and paragraph 2 is 15 through 23. And they're progressive. The practical effect of a new life in Christ is, quite frankly, a new way to live in 11 through 14. And then secondly, a new principle to guide in verses 15 through 23. So let's look at this new way to live since our old man is dead in Christ. And we are alive to God with Christ. Notice how in verse 11 in the Bible, after having established that we are to know this truth of being given a new life, the apostle changes the language a little. He says, likewise, or that is, like Christ lives to God, you who are in Christ owe your life to God. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the idea is to progress from knowing that Christ died and rose again, and to go beyond even knowing that you are united to Christ in this same person, to reckoning or calculating, considering. In fact, it's the same word, imputing. Reckon yourselves now then dead indeed to sin. Sin was and is the work of the old self. And since the old self is dead and you know that, then go past knowledge and go to reckoning or considering or calculating the implications of this. If the old man is dead and sin was the old man's work, then be dead to sin. Then don't let the old man's work, though he's dead, continue on in your life. He's dead. Why would you let his work continue? That's what Paul's argument is. Consider, you're dead to sin. Or another way to put it, do the math. The word reckon is actually a mathematical term. Do the math. Your old self is dead. He was the agent of urging sin. So calculate, consider, think carefully that you are no longer tied to this old man. You don't have to then be tied to his work. It's a call to think differently about ourselves, to think differently about sin, because we have a different relationship with God and with sin and with the old self. It's a call to meditate upon a new identity, to believe it to be true, to consider it, to reckon it, to calculate it as so. To go beyond assenting to the facts and to applying those facts in the battle against indwelling sin. So there's a new way to think in this new life. But notice in verse 12 and 13 that a new way to think naturally produces a new way to act. Notice all the action words in 12 and 13. Do not let, that you should obey it. Do not present. Now he's talking about doing. And actions follow thoughts. Doing follows thinking. Think rightly so that you will do rightly, is what Paul is saying here. See, this new way to live begins with knowing and progresses to considering and reckoning and calculating, and then it moves on to then doing. Notice the word therefore in verse 12. That's the implication, right? Therefore. Because of your new way to think and what you now know, therefore, do this way. Now notice, you can see in the text there, that he does a fantastic way of outlining this. He outlines it with really 2 points. He outlines it with negative, do not. Actually, 2 negatives. Do not, do not. Did you see that in verse 12? And 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members as sin. But then notice in the middle of 13, he switches to a positive. But present yourselves to God. And then it's not written there, but it's implied again. And present your members as instruments of righteousness. And so this is a way of he's outlining the practical activity of the Christian. The negatives do nots are explained, and they are explained both first with a reactive and a preventative measure. Now, this is all intensely practical, right? How you fight sin on an everyday basis. That's what he's talking about here. And what he is saying is how you fight sin is, first of all, know that your old man is dead. You don't have to sin. He has no power there. But then, moving past that, now consider then that the works of the old man are also dead, so you don't have to sin. You don't have to serve the old man, and you don't have to serve his sinfulness. You don't have to do it. You're a new creation. You're new. Now, let me pause. We talked about this last week. This has nothing to do with how we feel. Because we can often say, I feel like he has a power. I feel like I have to sin. He's not talking about feeling here. He's not talking about whether we want to or don't want to, or if there's temptation or no temptation. He's talking about the power, the principle that there is no authority over you. You're now bought with a price. You're not your own anymore, and you're not the old selves. You don't have to listen to him. But there is a reactive sense. He says, do not let sin reign. That is, with great zeal I must know my fleshly tendencies and react against the temptations of my flesh. Whether it's addiction, anger, sexual lust, profanity, pride, manipulation. I must react against my flesh with the firm response, no, this is not who I am. I will not let an imposter rule over me, as if I should obey it in its lusts. You notice the way Paul puts that? As if you should obey it. As if somehow he has authority that says you must obey. No, you don't have to. A reactive, when the flesh rises. No, this is not who I am. I'm not going to let it reign and rule. But there's also a preventative nature to this. He talks about, and do not present your members. Now what is your members? Those are your eyes, your mouth, your tongue, your mind. He says, don't present your members as instruments. Instruments, the same word, implements, tools of unrighteousness to sin. So, prevent the flesh from seeking to rule over you. That is, don't naively or arrogantly put yourself, that's present, put yourself, present your members in places and situations and thoughts and relationships which makes sin easier and makes the flesh gain false rule over you. It's very practical. It's quite simple. The old man is dead, so don't let his work of sin rule over you. And don't give foolishly over to do those things that are tempting you to sin. The first pair of in this defensive formation in the battle against indwelling sin are negative. There's also, though, an offensive posture that the child of God must adopt to combat the still resonating effects of the once alive old depravity. That is, now, do present yourselves to God. So do present yourselves to God, and do present your members as instruments or tools of righteousness to God. That is, first, do seek the kingdom of God and his rule over you. Don't let sin rule over you, but seek God's rule over you. Present yourself to God. Say, I'm yours to rule over me. And don't present your members as instruments of righteousness, but do present your members as instruments of righteousness. Do live under the authority and reign of the good King, and do actively put yourself, your mind, your thoughts, your relationships into positions and places where you can serve God rather than the flesh. There's so many ways to flesh this out in application. And to try to do that in multiple ways would be futile, because every one of us deals with sin in different functions and capacities and amounts and areas of temptation. It's just be hard with our group to do that. So I just chose one specific example of how this looks. The angry or hurting heart, struggling against bitterness, the sin of bitterness. You must fight indwelling sin of bitterness. And the first way we fight it practically, knowing our old man, is that I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to live this way. Considering, reckoning, I'm dead to this sin. But then practically, not letting bitterness rule over me. How do I not let bitterness rule over me? Remember your union with Christ. Remember what the Scripture says. Christ has forgiven you. How can you not forgive others? This idea of not letting the rule over you, fighting it in your mind. But also, continue in the battle by not presenting your members, your mouth, your thoughts, as tools to wallow in the bitterness. In other words, put the nasty letter down. Close the laptop. Stop dwelling on the wrongs committed against you. Don't present your members for temptation. That's the defensive posture. But then offensively, now present yourselves to God. Pray for those people. Gather with God's people. Study His Word. Consider His Word, His rule over your life and your heart. Remember the cross. That's the offensive. Present yourselves to God. And then present your members as tools of righteousness. That is, now serve even those who cause you hurt. Present your members. This is all very practically meant by God to encourage us in the battle against sin. But He's not done. In this text, there is an important ingredient in the battle against flesh for the new creation. We must not miss this very important principle. Because not only is there a new way to think and a new way to then act, but there's now a new principle within, and that principle is found in verse 14. We see it by the preposition for. This is the principled statement. Why? How is this even possible? Consider this. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, well, that's not a new principle. You've said that a bunch of times, Paul, right? You know, but no, here it is. For you are not under law, but under grace. The world, we, often try to combat bad behavior with threats. Don't be bitter and angry. It'll ruin you. It'll destroy your soul. It's true. It will. Don't say those things. Don't think that way. Or I'll never speak to you again. Our relationship is finished if you do this. We often think this way. And this is the way we think to control behavior. But notice, 12 and 13 is about behavior, right? How we act, presenting yourself. So what's the solution? What does the apostle of God say is the principle that guides and guards the heart and should be the motivating factor for us to resist sin? This is his principle. Rejoice. Don't sin. It shall not, and that is the same kind of shall not that you find in the commandments, by the way. It's not a promise, but a command. For sin shall not, or it should not, or do not let sin rule over you. Why not? Because sin will kill you. It's true, but that's not what he goes to, right? He says, don't let sin rule over you because you're not under law, because you have grace. The motivating principle for the Christian to fight against sin is not the threat of what sin might bring, but the concept of what grace has brought. That there's a new life, that you now are favored by God. You are not under law, you are under grace. In this context, the apostle does not mean that the saint, the Christian, is not under the authority of God's law, or that God's law is meaningless to the saint. He means that the Christian is not under the judgment and vengeance, the payment of the law. Before you were born again, you were under God's law, or another way to put it, the law had you under its thumb. You sinned because your old self could not resist, and you were storing up wrath and judgment, and by breaking God's laws And breaking God's laws demands wrath and judgment. But when you were justified, you were freed from the judgment and the consequence of disobedience to God's law. So a new principle emerges for the Christian. In Adam, condemnation was what we had earned. In Christ, grace is what we have been given. And the new principle of grace ought to well up within your heart with gratefulness and thankfulness for God and for His grace upon wretches like you and me. This principle of grace, understanding that you are not under law, you are under grace, that there is no condemnation, there is the grace of God upon you, is actually the greatest weapon in the fight against the unholiness and temptation of sinfulness. Actually heard of a church member, not in this church, but a church member who approached a youth pastor one time. This youth pastor I know very well. And so he reported this to me. And this church member had some teens in the youth group. And I'm not sure what the youth pastor was going through. He was going through, I think, Romans or John in this study, something like that. And the parent was very concerned because of some of the lessons that had been coming back home. They said, literally, you need to stop teaching the teens about grace. They're just going to go out and sin more. The youth pastor responded, if I don't teach them about grace, they'll go out and sin more. Grace is the principle that protects the soul. Grace is the motivator for the saint to live. Now, those that go out and sin because in sin, abundant sin, because grace abounds, they don't understand grace. They don't understand it for a minute. They have not yet been touched by the amazing grace of God to save their wretched soul. Because my friends, when God's amazing grace saves your soul, when you are born again, when you are regenerated, I'm not saying we don't fight against sin. I'm not saying we don't lose in the battle against sin. But I'm telling you, grace becomes the most motivating factor you could ever imagine. That God would love a wretch like me, that He would save me. This is why I want to live a holy life. Threats can control the behavior for a while, but grace changes the heart. And this new principle is what He's actually going to concern Himself with the rest of chapter 6. This next parable is all about the grace of God. You might not notice it as well because of translation differences, but notice verse 17, but God be thanked. Did you know that word thanked there is the word grace? And that you could literally translate that, oh gracious God. Oh gracious God. And did you know that verse 23, as he concludes the whole thing, this very familiar verse, when he says the gift of God is eternal life, did you know that word gift there? There's two words in the Greek for gift, doron and charis. The word there is charis. That's the same word as grace. The grace of God is eternal life. You see, all throughout the rest of this paragraph, he's going to be pointing out gracious God that gives us grace. We're not under law, but under grace. And the grace of God is what will lead you from sin to righteousness in practical living. This new principle then to guide us is the principle of grace. And he anticipates that opposition. He says, okay, I know some of you are going to say, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's nearly the same question he asked in the first sentence, right, of this whole chapter. Nearly the same thing. You keep bringing this thing grace up, Paul, but I don't think you know just how bad it can be to emphasize grace. I mean, you keep talking about where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now wait, Paul, slow down on your grace talk. Because people are going to take that and they're going to say, oh, I can sin. And you bring it up again. Wait, Paul, again, if you say we're not under law, under grace, it's going to create some problems. I don't care, Paul says. Grace works. It motivates, it changes, it regenerates. It's not who we were, it's who we are. And this new principle will guide us. And so he attacks that and says again the second time, God forbid, may it never be, certainly not. God is so good and grace is so amazing that being a slave to God's favor, being a slave to God's grace is the most liberating thing that can ever happen to a sinner. And so he's going to describe the grace of God as a glorious slavery. Now, doesn't that seem strange that he would describe the grace of God as a glorious slavery? He argues that everyone is a slave to someone or something. Now, this resonated far more in the first century when nearly two-thirds of the population was in some form of slavery. See, they understood slavery far differently than we do today. We only think of slavery in the sense of the evil race-based slavery of our nation's embarrassing past. Paul's not talking about that kind of slavery. They didn't have race-based slavery in the first century. They understood slavery far differently. And that's not how they would understand their culture. Slavery to the first century mind simply meant that most people, and a far, far majority of Christians who were not noblemen, most people had only secondary authority over their life. That's the kind of slavery he's talking about. In other words, someone else has a primary authority over their life. Where they would sleep, where they would eat, what they would do, where they'd work. Someone else has that primary authority over them. In fact, the kind of slavery of the Bible time is probably more like parenting today. Children have secondary authority over their lives. Well, they're supposed to have secondary authority over their lives. Many times they seek to have primary authority over their lives and to throw off the shackles of parentage. But the reality is that that's kind of the more similar idea to this concept he's talking about here. Secondary authority, meaning there is another one who is over you. You have a master. That's Paul's argument here. And his argument is not, oh, recognize you have a master because somebody's going to be your master. His point is, you have one, whether you recognize it or not. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're either a slave to yourself or you're a slave to God. No one's not a slave. That's his argument. Everyone has secondary authority. Someone has primary authority over your life. Grace has set you free from the old man's authority. Grace has set you free from sin's authority. And it has freed you for a glorious slavery with a gracious God. The freedom found in salvation is a freedom to serve as glorious slave of an eternally gracious God. Thus, grace does not liberate us to sin. It liberates us to serve as we have always been intended to do. Notice verse 17. But God be thanked, or as I said before, that could be said, O gracious God, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That literally means you received the gospel. You believed this by faith. And what's the result? And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Grace is the motive for obedience, the means to obedience, and the joy in obedience. Fight the flesh not to gain the love of God or to avoid the consequences, but because His grace has won the battle. Because you are His, and His grace is enough. Bring it on, thorns in the flesh. Bring it on, messengers of Satan. Bring it on, world. His grace is sufficient. Oh, how good God's grace is. Verse 20 through 22. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, or you were incapable of righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? It's a very good question to think about, isn't it, Christian? Because as we become Christians, we can sometimes forget the cruelty of depravity. We can begin to think, man, it's hard to be a Christian. It was so much easier before I believed all this Jesus stuff. But I think we have bad memories. Was it all that much better? Was it easier? Wasn't depravity and being a slave to your lusts and living in that world, Was it really all that you maybe remember it was? What fruit was there in that anyways, Paul is saying? What did it bring? I mean, what tasty fruit came in your life because of your depravity? I mean, look at the world around you. Look at all the wonderful fruit in our world as our society progresses on in its self-awareness. I mean, the 20th century was professed by theologians to be the most progressive and the best century in the history of mankind. And then World War I, Great Depression, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, and those are just the wars that America was involved in. And then genocides and destruction. Progressive, right? What fruit did you have then in depravity? How did that work out so well? Isn't that a constant lie that the flesh brings up, though? I mean, practically speaking, isn't that a constant lie the flesh brings up and to say, it was so much better then, it worked with the Israelites. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt. We had onions there. Oh, remember how good those onions were while we were baking bricks in the hot sun. Well, I forgot about the bricks part, but we had onions. Now, don't we do that all the time? What fruit did you have then? The end of those things. What was the end of the onions? Death? Oh, how foolish we are. No wonder he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. No wonder he says, we got to really get basic here. Because every one of us struggles in this regard. Oh, the goodness of grace. Because we not only have been given a new gracious master, we have a new gracious fruit. Now our life is producing, though not always as much as we might hope, it's producing righteousness and holiness. The goodness of God's grace, not because it lets me be me. See, that's what we think freedom often is, right? Letting me be me. But is that really freedom? Is that really liberty? Well, if you have any real sense of who you are deep inside, it's not a liberty to let you be you or let me be me. What a wondrous grace. What a wondrous liberty. What a glorious slavery that God doesn't free me to let me be me, but he makes me into a new me. A holy me. Saints, be encouraged that you are not what you were, and you may not feel that you are what you should be, but only by the grace of God and living under this full awareness of the graciousness of God, you are becoming what he has always determined you to be. That's the grace of God. I'm going to conclude the sermon in a moment with this last verse, Romans 6:23, which is very familiar and often quoted, though maybe not quoted as it's often intended, I think. But I want to first review the logic of the apostle's text as it relates to our daily battle against sin. First, know that if you are in Christ, you are fully united with him, Christian. Death and resurrection entirely. Thus your old nature is dead. You're a new creation, raised to live for God. To know this is to constantly remind yourself of this truth, to think deeply upon it, to believe it when it feels untrue. Count yourselves then dead to sin, the work of the old nature, and alive to God. Let your knowing mature into calculating, reasoning, considering. Make it a habit of your thinking to consider yourself not only dead to the old man, but dead to his work, dead to sin, alive to God. Then serve, present, do not and do, act, serve, act upon who you are and what you consider, act upon your identity by fighting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, act upon Christ's identity in you by presenting yourself as slave to God to do his righteousness for his glory and your joy, and forth live. Make it a matter of life. You are a glorious slave of a far more glorious Lord. Live under grace. That is, let the concept and reality of God's favor, undeserved, motivate everything you do so that the fruit of that grace will be holiness and righteousness. And then even others will long to taste of that same fruit in their own lives by grace. Beloved, though the tyrant depravity is dead, The citizens of that great city still had to fight his secret police. Depravity may die, but his imprint is left upon us until our body is redeemed. If you think that being born again means that sanctification, holiness, righteousness will now become easy, then you've not understood the gospel correctly. But friends, the glory is in the battle. You notice the way the Apostle Paul ended the last words of his life. He says this about his life at the end. And just let's get a little context. Apostle Paul, okay, that means something to all of us, right? The most well-known Christian in all of history. And this is how he ended. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Let that sink in for just a minute. He didn't say, "I have won." He didn't say, "I did it, I achieved the victory." He simply said, "I'm coming to the end of my life rejoicing and happy and content because I fought." The glory's in the fight, because Jesus had already won the battle in his death and resurrection. Ours is to fight. Christ defeated sin and death, but he calls us to battle the flesh now. To battle the sinful pleasures and lust, the old habits, the pride, the bitterness. Romans 6 gives us very practical insight into how this battle is to be fought. A new truth to know, a new way to live, a new principle of grace to guide. Before every battle, ancient warriors would paint themselves. They'd clang their swords and shields. You've seen this. You've read this. They'd listen to the captain's heroic speech. They might even carve and draw symbols upon their implements, and they'd make their boast. This was meant to frighten the enemy, but more importantly, it was meant to encourage and motivate themselves to take heart in the battle. Beloved, that's what Romans 6:23 is for the Christian. This is the boast of the apostle. And though it is often used, this verse is often used to convict the guilty, in its context, it's meant to encourage the righteous. Though the wages of sin was death to you before, now, because of the gracious gift of God, that gracious gift of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the gracious gift of God in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Shout this, yell it, shake it, bang the swords together, and run into the battle against indwelling sin. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to the battle this week against sin and wickedness, freed from your old nature, with a new battle plan, the plan of Romans 6, presenting yourselves to God, not presenting yourselves to sin. And let this be your battle cry. The wages of sin, sinneth, but the grace gift of God, that is my eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ, my Lord. But I cannot close without acknowledging this battle of sin can only be fought, dear friend, when you have received the gift of God in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Until then, you are still building up a debt of past wages that will be paid in full in your eternal death one day. Friend, young person, child, do not delay. Join us who have been freed from the slavery of sin and become slaves to God. Join us in our boast of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Join us in the battle against sin and lawlessness. Join us in the pursuit of holiness, because the grace of God is eternal life.